In the classrooms to learn about trusting Jesus. And I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9. And our text today, if you could find it in your scriptures or however you have it with you, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, as we continue to look at the gospel according to Luke. And the title of the message today is Necessary Suffering for the Real Messiah. And again, I pray, Lord, that you would use your word, the teaching, and the moving of your Holy Spirit in our hearts to help us to trust you, Jesus. Help us to live for the glory of your name. And Lord, help us to celebrate what we ought to celebrate, because of all that you are for us. Thank you, Father, for all that you are for us in the revelation of Jesus Christ and his finished work. We come around the Lord's table today to remember the goodness of your gospel and, Lord, to celebrate your promise to us. And so please meet with us. Meet the need in our heart. We come needy for what you supply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has been a very full week for our family, and I pray that for our church family, we will be known for the celebration of life. Some of you celebrating birthdays and another milestone of life, and recognizing that human life is a God-given gift. And because people are made in God's image, as male or female, the one human race, Christ followers must stand against all the devil's deceptions that lead into that divide and conquer trap. And he's working that, right? We see it all over, the divide and conquer trap of racism, right? Treating people differently for nonsensical reasons. We must confront the darkness of shining the gospel light. We confront the darkness by shining the gospel light. And I'm thankful when I was growing up in Sunday school, they taught me red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus came to seek and to save his people. As the book of Revelation, he says, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus is good news for everyone who will call upon his name. What is God's greatest miracle? It's turning the lost into the found. Amen, church. And God's grace is so amazing. And his gift of eternal life is freely and eagerly given. And so as God's children, we should be known for the celebration of life. And isn't there just something just more precious than words can express? And the birth of a little child. Don't you agree? Like, God's gift and the birth of a precious baby is so wonderful. And we can sing, what a wonderful world. Because God is working his work. And because he's working his work, all the praise belongs to him. However, even with all the modern technologies, the modern medicine, all the things that we're thankful we have, we know that the deep joy that is expressed over a baby's arrival is preceded by a lot of uncertainty. This week we were kind of feeling that uncertainty. What's going to happen, Lord? Let it be a safe delivery, Lord. Let it just bless this family, Lord. There's a lot of uncertainty. And there's also the necessary suffering of a mother in labor. And that's all I'm going to say about that, because I'm a dude. It's intense. The laboring, though, for all of us is a hard reality of life in a sin-cursed world. You don't need to be a parent to appreciate that familiar proverb. No pain, what is it? No gain. No pain, no gain. This year, Americans celebrate 250 years since the birth of our nation. And let's never forget that the freedoms that we enjoy come at a cost. Always remember that the payment of that cost is a worthy sacrifice, because there is a greater cost to live without freedom. And I pray that the generations that are coming up will know that. But more importantly, I pray they will know that Jesus came to make us free indeed. Have you been born again into eternal life? How long has it been since you became free indeed in communion with Jesus? No matter where you live on this planet, never forget there is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. And there is a greater cost to not being a disciple of Jesus, because Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of all. And here we come to Luke chapter 9, where we see the record from Luke, this vital instruction that the Master Jesus is giving to his followers, the 12 apostles, those 12 young men he called from among his disciples to follow him most closely. And Jesus miraculously breaks the 5 loaves of bread and those 2 small fish, feeding a huge crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children. And it's just an amazing moment, a teachable moment. And as we talked about last time, the lesson is plain. Jesus' followers find satisfaction only in his sufficiency. But there's always going to be those like King Herod who remain uncommitted to following Jesus and who will ask in their perplexed non-commitment, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And it's a warning, because without discipleship commitment, there can be no satisfaction for your soul. We must know who he is so that we can rest in his finished work, and so that we can follow his call to the ongoing mission to know him and to make him known. And our text today tells us that there is necessary suffering for the real Messiah. And we'll see there's 2 sides to that. But Luke goes immediately to his followers' answer to Jesus' defining question. And so we note first today, Peter's correct confession, which is really the confession that Peter is speaking, representing these apostles. Peter's correct confession. Luke chapter 9, we read in verses 18 through 20. Now it happened, that is he, that's Jesus, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. So after the miraculous feeding of the huge crowd and the crowd's dismissal, the disciples remain with Jesus. And in the context, Luke notes, of Jesus praying to the Father alone, as was his habit. In that context, Jesus asked his 12 apostles about how the crowds are identifying him. And understand, Jesus is not about playing to the crowd. He's not about, you know, just getting likes and follows for like ego's sake. But Jesus is all about people surrendering to him with the correct confession. And listen, nothing is more important for your eternal welfare than correctly identifying Jesus as the ruler and the rescuer that we all need. What are the crowds saying? Who do the crowds say I am? And so Jesus' apostolic team gives him the report from the latest polls. And it's actually the same report that King Herod was given a few verses earlier in conjunction with the apostles' mission trip for Jesus. Oh, some are saying you're John the Baptizer. Some are saying you're like the prophet Elijah, back alive. Others are saying you must be one of the Old Testament prophets sent back from beyond the grave to do all these wonderful miracles. It must be as the prophet said, it must be the end of days. Jesus, this is the word on the street. And so Jesus then presses them with the more pertinent question, but who do you say that I am? Because knowing Jesus is a very personal reality. And you need the correct confession. Jesus is eternally more than just a good prophet. He's eternally more than just a wonderful teacher. Like Herod and the crowds of that day, we should pray for those that are trapped in the bondage of the spiritual bondage of false religions, Judaism and Islam and Buddhism and the Mormons and every other man-made religion and cult. They all are missing the correct confession of Jesus. But it's a matter of personal responsibility for which all of you will be held accountable. And me too. Who do you say that I am? The Greek word translated confession is homologeo, meaning to say the same thing as or to agree. Confession then is agreement with what is true, the revelation of the eternally true and faithful God. And so Peter speaks up on behalf of the others, and he makes this good confession of Jesus. Jesus, you are the Christ of God. You are God's Messiah. You are God's anointed one. That's what Messiah means, Christ means, the anointed one. You are the prophetically promised deliverer and the Davidic king. Do you know that every shred of biblical and historical evidence affirms that Jesus, or that Peter is making the correct confession of Jesus? And it wasn't politically correct then, or now, but it's the truth. Facts. And so the question, are you confessing the truth about Jesus with your mouth and with all of your life? It's always commendable to operate out of your personal truth conviction, especially in the face of popular speculation and the expectation of social norms. But truth is truth because God says it's true. God is truth. So let's get away from all this nonsense of my truth and your truth. There's just truth that God reveals. Okay? And Peter is spot on. But why? Where does such a truth conviction originate? Well, the apostolic confession of Jesus is the fruit of God's amazing grace. He's the one who opens our eyes to make such a confession. A parallel account in Matthew chapter 16 records Jesus following up Peter's confession with the affirmation of the Father's gracious revelation and with Jesus' promise to build his church on this confession of faith in him as Jesus' Messiah. But Luke identifies Peter giving the correct confession, and then Luke jumps to the part where Jesus responds with something of a warning, something of a rebuke even. And so we see, secondly, Messiah's big reveal. Messiah's big reveal in verses 21 and 22 of Luke 9. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. This is the word of our Lord. And the word here in verse 21, strictly charged or strictly warned, it's the same word that's translated 12 other times in Luke's gospel, always with the sense of rebuke. And isn't this interesting? Peter speaks up, Father revealing it to him. Peter speaks up with the correct confession. But then Jesus throws up the roadblock to them spreading this correct confession to anyone else. Jesus says, tell no one. And so again, we have this hush order. Why? Why the hush? Because again, Jesus always knows what time it is. Jesus knows what time it is. And Jesus insists that it's not yet time for the apostles to share this messianic confession because Jesus doesn't want them or anybody else operating on the wrong presumption about his messianic mission. He doesn't want anyone like having the wrong idea about him. Jesus doesn't want to stir up a crowd that is misguided about who he really is and what he really came to do because God so loved the world. You understand that? Many of the Jewish people were looking and longing and they were hoping for Messiah's arrival. But what was their expectation? It was for the decisive conquering of all these oppressive Roman overlords. It was for the glorious establishment of the Davidic king reigning and ruling with great power, just as promised by Almighty God in the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus knew that his mission to seek and to save the lost required the cross before the crown. And his revelation of the sacrifice that he would make marks an acceleration of his mission. And so the apostles and everybody else need to stop ignoring the truth of God's kingdom. There is a necessary suffering for the real Messiah. The Messiah came the first time to suffer all that is required for the deliverance of all of his people. He came for our salvation. And the suffering of the Messianic Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite way of designating himself, from the book of Daniel, the suffering of the Son of Man is a must. This is the idea that Luke conveys. It is a necessity. It is the God-ordained suffering. He must suffer many things, including being rejected by those making up the ruling Sanhedrin council, all of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be put to death, even death on a cross. He must suffer the most excruciating and shameful death. He must take the place of his people and suffer the just wrath of God. But then, on the third day, as Jesus foretold, he must be raised to life. Hallelujah. He is the anointed one. He is reigning forever because not even death can hold him down. And in the light of Jesus' finished cross work and his resurrection, we can understand why at this time Jesus better now, this side of the cross and resurrection, why Jesus gave this hush order, this do not tell. He puts the hush order on confessing his real identity only until his apostles understand that Jesus the Messiah came, what he came to do through the necessary suffering. And so we understand that at that time, the 12 apostles, they needed so many more lessons. They needed way more training from the master until they would like get it. We understand that because we also need way more training. We need the training that he gave them. And so finally, I want you to see in verses 23 to 27, the reality of kingdom cross training. Kingdom cross training. Years ago, when I was part of a team of shepherding students. We called our ministry, a student ministry, Cross Trainers. And it comes right from this text, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Since Jesus the Master is headed, as he says in this text, he's headed for suffering and rejection. Since that's true, then those who will become his disciples by his sacrificial suffering and death and glorious resurrection must follow in his steps. Jesus' suffering was necessary and uniquely his mission. He's the only one who saves. But Jesus is speaking here to all who profess to follow him. Following in his steps means learning faithfulness through whatever suffering that he deems necessary for our journey. Listen, all Christ followers must deny self. This is a hard truth, but it's truth. All Christ followers must deny self. Whoever will follow the Son of Man in faith must deny himself and take up his cross daily and go on following me, Jesus says. He came to suffer and die, to make the substitutionary sin payment for everyone who trusts in him. And we know his finished work satisfied God's wrath because he is raised from the grave. He said, "It is finished." He paid our debt in full. The victory is won. And then God raised him from the grave and gave to Jesus the name that is above every name. He is Lord. No one else gets the name Lord. It's Jesus. He is worthy of worship. But following the Son of Man means you must deny your self-centeredness. It means you must turn your back on your own self-sovereignty. You are not in charge. Jesus is Lord. He must be the king of your heart. And the denial of your old sinful self-serving default mode, it's going to be obvious if you are a real deal disciple for Jesus. What does it mean that you must take up your cross daily to follow Jesus? Well, the apostles and everyone else living under that Roman domination knew exactly what it meant to take up your cross. They never considered wearing like cross as a piece of jewelry or decoration. They were not about that because the cross was an instrument of execution. Shame, suffering, and death. The Roman Empire, you know, they didn't invent crucifixion, but they certainly perfected the terror of death by crucifixion. They did it to make a bold and brutal statement to whoever would consider defying the empire. This is what happens when you defy the empire. And they would line the way with crosses. Crucifixion was a statement never to be forgotten. And Jesus' audience at that time, no doubt they witnessed crucifixions. And so they knew taking up your cross as the command to bear that heavy load on the way to your death, on the way to crucifixion. And so the cross stands as a symbol, Jesus calling his followers to be ready to make the ultimate sacrifice. But it works itself out in the way you live every day for the King of Kings. It's a daily, repeatable thing. Taking up your cross daily. No turning back. No matter what. May God help us. And may God help us to see it's worthy. There's a payoff. There's a reward. We have to believe He's the one who rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Why take this daily death and denial path? Jesus explains in this text three times he explains the reason for His call. We see the word of explanation here three times in verses 24, 25, and 26. I like one commentator, Pastor Dale Davis. He calls this the paradox, the prophet, and the pressure. Verse 24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." This is what we call a paradox. It sounds like a paradox. Save your life on your own sinful terms, and you will lose your life. Lose your life for the sake of Jesus Messiah, and your life will be saved. It's one way or the other. Jesus gives us no third option. Whoever loses his life for my sake. You know, that's a phrase repeated by Jesus more than anything else, any of his other commands, with the exception of simply follow me. So follow me is associated with whoever loses his life for my sake. And you can't save your own life. Nothing that you can do will be good enough to save your own life. He must save your life. You can't be saved by taking up your cross. You can only be saved because Jesus took up His cross to seek and to save the lost. That's why He came. We celebrate at this table that in the amazing grace of Jesus, the lost become the found. And taking up your cross for the sake of Jesus is the way that we follow in His steps. Jesus gives instruction for the journey. And He emphasizes the profit margin for our proper motivation as His followers. Verse 25, again, For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? It's easy for us to get lost in the daily details of our lives. But the eternal perspective makes the answer crystal clear. Even if you could gain the whole world. Maybe you're reading the news this week and you saw, Elon Musk is the first trillionaire. He could put countries. I think my son told me 170 some countries. He could put those in his cart, add to cart. I have more money than you. But Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? Forfeits himself. It profits you nothing if it costs you your life. What compares to the profit of eternal life that Christ gives? Nothing that this world can offer you. Absolutely nothing. You can choose to live for yourself, but living for yourself leads to regret. I'll tell you what never leads to regret. It's living for Jesus. Church, we need to remind ourselves Well, sometimes it seems like the sacrifices we're making is just too much. There's no regret in the path of following Him. And the eternal life of salvation must be lived for His sake. So in this world, taking up your cross daily requires denying self-sovereignty to bow before Jesus as your sovereign. And in this world, guess what? You can expect that following Jesus is going to be a path of opposition and tribulation. And there's going to be a lot of pressure on you to just quit on Jesus. But Jesus says in verse 26, again, For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Who is ashamed of Jesus and his word? Unbelievers. It's the path of a Judas. Yes, Peter fell in a moment of temporary denial, and he was ashamed. But Peter repented. That same night that Jesus was, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and it's a far different story. Judas chose to be ashamed of Jesus. And Judas did not repent. No repentance. And so we still think of the path that Judas took, the betrayer. There is nothing more shameful than to live that path of the betrayer, like a Judas. And when Luke is writing this gospel in the first century, he's writing to Christ followers who were encountering all kinds of persecution, rising pressures to just quit on Jesus. And we know that every generation of Christ followers faces the pressure to throw Jesus under a bus in that crisis moment. When you want to save face, when you want to avoid trouble, when you just want things to be peachy keen, and you just throw Jesus under the bus. And so let us be encouraged by this. Some of you remember the name of Jim Elliot. He was taking up his cross for Jesus long before he was murdered and martyred by the Wadani tribe in the jungles of Ecuador in 1956. And maybe you wrote these words that Jim years earlier wrote in his prayer journal. He wrote, "Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord. Have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation." That means sacrifice for the world. "Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar." And Jim Elliot lived to faithfully proclaim with his life the words that are now etched on his grave marker. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Hallelujah. And every generation of Christ followers will have their Jim Elliots and their Dietrich Bonhoeffers and their Charlie Kirks and millions of other names of martyrs that we are not going to know until we meet them in heaven. But they all said with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Listen. You and I may not be called to martyrdom. It's not like we're looking for that, right? Our hearts go out to those that we see suffering in other places much more than we suffer. But listen, heaven is filled with those who faithfully embraced necessary suffering for the sake of the real Messiah. And the bottom line on the profitability of Christ following is a faith prompt to help us overcome every opposing pressure we face. Jesus is the real Messiah. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He came to seek and to save the lost at His first advent, and His first advent set the clock in motion for His second advent. And He's coming at His second advent to set everything straight with glorious power and holy justice. The judge is coming. Jesus is Christ, and Christ is King, and the King is coming back. And then, as Jesus says, the whole world will see His matchless glory with the glory of God the Father and the glory of the holy angels, the myriads and myriads of His angels. The clock is ticking. But again, facts. The fact is, for most people, it will be too late. And so there's no time to play games with Jesus. And Jesus reveals something else here in verse 27. Some of His apostles, He says, are going to see His royal glory in their own lifetime. Verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And do you know that Matthew records this and Mark records this as well, this promise from Jesus. And in all three accounts, the context has a timestamp of just 6 days before Peter, James, and John follow Jesus up that mountaintop, where they behold Jesus in the kingdom glory of His transfiguration. They see Him in His glory. It was a mountaintop preview of the glory of the risen King. And Lord willing, we'll come back to this promise next time. But today, I'm asking you, do you know right now, as you're sitting right here, as you're listening to these words, do you know that you are following Jesus, the real Messiah? Do you know that you have made the good confession? Jesus is the promised one. He came to seek and to save the lost. He did it by His necessary suffering, His death on the cross, and by rising in victory. Do you want to know His glory with more clarity and with more certainty through the revelation of His Word? Are you daily taking up your cross and investing your life without being ashamed? Are you passionately following Jesus for the sake of His name until the day when you see Him face to face in all of His glory? I wonder, have you gathered today because you have found your satisfaction in His sufficiency? As we behold the promise of Jesus with worship and we celebrate our communion with Him around this table, we remember the word that He gives us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle writes the message from the Holy Spirit, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Paul's talking about everything that happened under the old covenant. He says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to mankind. God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted above your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And Paul writes in verse 16 and 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Jesus told us to remember Him, to proclaim the value of His cross work as the one communion of His people, His body. He told us to do this with the symbols of the cup and the bread. And so by faith, we participate in the cup of His salvation. And by faith, we take the broken bread as a symbol of our participation in His body broken for us. We're celebrating, church, that we are His body, His bride. We have His presence with us. And He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so, as Paul says, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do, let us do all for the glory of God. Amen. We're going to pass out the bread and the cup as we sing our praise. And then we'll pray in thanksgiving and we will participate together in eating and drinking in remembrance of Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us.